Well, this morning we continue our consideration of the book of Galatians, great epistle in the New Testament, and we're smack in the middle of Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. If you'll look in your Bibles, if you have them, to that passage, I'll be reading that in just a few moments. As I drive around, I often will see bumper stickers, and I particularly take note of those that try to carry a theological theme, and I'm sure all of you have seen one that's been around for a long time. It says, "God is my co-pilot." And I have to confess, the first time I saw that, I thought, well, that's pretty cool. But then someone pointed out to me, that what does a co-pilot do? Well, he sits alongside the pilot and doesn't do much of anything while the pilot flies the plane and decides where they're going to go and the route they're going to take. And if the pilot really gets into trouble, then he might turn it over to the co-pilot who takes over. And, I think people that have that little phrase, "God is my co-pilot," have inadvertently shared with us a flaw in their thinking. Their thinking is that God is the junior partner in my life, that I'm going to call the shots, and he's going to hit me out when I really get into trouble. And, that's pretty pervasive, even in Christianity. It's a persistent error that somehow you and I are in partnership with God to carry out the work of the gospel. Somehow our salvation, we often think, is something that Jesus does plus some obedience on my part. Now, usually Christians today won't cite the Ten Commandments. That's pretty heavy sledding, right? But so they'll water down obedience to something else. Well, I go to church, and I walked the aisle, and I got down on my knees, and I prayed the prayer, the prayer that Billy Graham gave us to pray, and I asked Jesus into my heart, so I'm saved. And they see salvation as part of what Jesus does and part what I do. And brother, you got to do your part. And as we look at Galatians, what we learn is that this is a heresy, that this is a falsehood and an error. The Galatians were making the very same mistake. They saw salvation as Christ plus certain Jewish rules. The primary one was circumcision, and then there were dietary laws. And I'm sure after they started with that, the Judaizers would start adding a lot of others as well. The list always grows. Rules always get more. And so Paul here is writing to correct this terrible falsehood. He is writing to rebuke this heresy, and a heresy is an error that, when taken to its logical conclusion, destroys the very fabric of the faith. So what Paul was doing here in the third chapter of Galatians, we started to see him build his argument last week, he started to cite Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jews. Abraham was the emblem in Judaism of the person who is truly saved. And everybody that belongs to Abraham's tribe are like him, truly saved. Well, the Galatians would have admitted that, but what they were doing here was saying, yes, we believe in the promises of Abraham, but to that we have to add the law, the Ten Commandments, and all of the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws and the civil laws. All that has to be followed as well. And so Paul here begins to address that. And I'm going to begin with verse 15. We're going to go through verse 26 this morning, but in the interest of understanding this passage, I'm going to just take it in a couple of bites instead of trying to take it as a whole. So I'm going to read verses 15 through 18. I'll stop and comment on that, and then we'll finish the passage. So begin with verse 15, God's Word. "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring,' who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer comes by the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise." Okay, pretty simple if you take it step by step. Paul begins by saying, if you have a contract with someone, if you've signed it, you can't go back and change it. You might want to change it. Things might not turn out like you want it to, but you can't change a contract that's been ratified. You have to perform that contract. And here he's referring, verse 15, to covenant. Covenant is a biblical word for contract. And so that's the first principle. Then he goes on to say, in verses 16 through 17, that the promise to Abraham was a promise of salvation, and it cannot be changed by the law that was given later. Verse 17, the law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God to make that promise void or empty. So the law cannot come in and replace the promise given to Abraham. Now, today, we find this happening when people pit the Old Testament versus the New Testament. I have a friend who's very, very well educated, very intelligent man. His education is not in theology. And we had dinner together last month, and he was saying to me, you know, I've read some of the Old Testament, and I've read most all of the New Testament, and it looks to me like it's two different books. Well, of course, it's 66 different books. But his point was, there seems to be one way of salvation in the Old Testament where God is really angry and judging everybody, and another way of salvation in the New Testament where Jesus is saying, love your neighbor and turn the other cheek. Well, Paul here is telling us in this passage, no, there's only one way. There's always only been one way. The Old Testament has to be interpreted through the light of the New Testament. And the point that Paul is making, he states it there in verse 18, is that salvation has always been, in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, a no-strings-attached gift. The inheritance, if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So his point here is the law is not given to save us. The promise was given to save us. And the law does not replace the promise. The promise holds throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's only one way of salvation. There's always only been one way of salvation. And that's through the Savior that God provides, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by a promise. It's not by something you and I earn. So what's the question now? Well, why do we have the Ten Commandments? Why did God give us the law? I don't have to answer it. Paul answers it for me. Let's look at verse 19 and following. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. The law then, contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that by the promise, by faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were all held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Okay, Paul, why did God give us the law? He says, because of transgressions. Now what he means there is the law was given to identify the nature of sin, to identify it very clearly and concretely, and to tell us the cost of sin. Those of us who've been raised Presbyterians are no doubt familiar with the Shorter Catechism. Question 14 poses the question, what is sin? And the answer is very, very clear. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Notice how the Catechism answers it. It says, the law of God. It It says if you want to know what sin is, go back to the law. Go to the Ten Commandments, and you will learn what sin truly is. It identifies our sins. And the point of that identification is to convince you and me that you and I are, in fact, sinners. Go back to Exodus 20 and read the Ten Commandments, and I guarantee you this, you have broken every single one of them, either in deed or in spirit. Every single one of them. I am guilty of breaking all of them, and so are you. We are convicted by the law. And so the one of the missions of the law is to convince us of our sin, to make us look in the mirror, as I used that emblem last week, and see what we really are before God. It's like when you're in a restaurant. You go to a restaurant at lunchtime, and you have an important appointment at 1:15. You have a good meal with some friends, and about 1 o'clock comes, and you got to get going down the road because you got this important meeting. And guess what happens? The waiter disappears, right? Where'd he go? He must be on his coffee break. Maybe he's at lunch. But anyway, you're looking all over the place, and you can't find the waiter. Where in the world? I've got to go. Come on, come on. Why do we have to have the waiter? Because we've got to get the check. I got to find out what the bill is. I can't pay it till I get it, right? And I can't leave until I pay it. The law brings us the check. The law brings us the bill. And when we get it, we go, whoa, the wages of sin is death. The price is far beyond anything you and I can ever hope to pay. And that brings us to the second point of the law. Until, verse 19 again, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, what's he saying here? The law was given to do what? To convict us of sin and to bring us to Jesus Christ. To bring us to the Savior. How does it do it? It established the fact that while we are sinners and every sinner has to be punished by death, God can righteously accept a substitute to pay the debt of someone else. Where do you get that in the Ten Commandments? Well, I don't get that in the Ten Commandments, but I get it in the law. I get it in the Passover. You remember when the last trial came to Egypt and God said, the angel of death is going to sweep through Egypt and is going to destroy the firstborn of everybody and everything, down to the cat. Now, there's only one way to avoid this. Take a lamb and sacrifice that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost of your house and stay in that house and eat the roasted lamb. And when the angel of death passes through and sees the blood on your doorpost, he will pass over your house. This is why the name of the festival is called the Passover. And what is the point? He sees the blood. Blood has been shed. God will accept that lamb as a substitute and not charge your sins against you. Now, does a lamb actually pay for our sins? No. The lamb points to the fact that God would provide a substitute for our sins. And this is why what John said was so extremely important. When he first laid eyes on Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this is the point of the law. To convince you that you are a convicted sinner, no shift will help you, no excuse will get you off. You're just going to have to admit it and avail yourself of the help the Savior offers to those who ask Him. Paul gives us an illustration. Paul makes preaching pretty easy. He gives you illustrations in here. Verse 24, "So then the law was our guardian." A guardian was an escort or a guard for children, particularly for boys as they were growing up. The guardian was generally a very grim, strict person. It was a disciplinarian. Back when I was in high school, boys and girls, long ago, we lived in a different world. My principal was named Phil Spots, and Mr. Spots was the most amiable, friendly fellow you've ever met. Wonderful man, jovial. It was amazing. We had 1,200 kids in our school, and he seemed to know everybody's name. I don't know how he did it. He knew my name. And then he had an assistant principal whose name, and I'm not kidding, this was a guy's name, Major McCarty. His first name, I think, was Major. Who names their kid Major? I don't know, but that was his name. The only thing I ever called him was Sir. He was one of these ex-Marines with a buzz haircut and steely eyes, and he was the school disciplinarian. Now, if you got called to the principal's office, you would probably go get a pat on the back and an attaboy. You got called to Major McCarty's office, you were probably going to meet with the school board, the board of education, I should say. And his board of education was literal. It was 2 feet long, it was a paddle, and he had drilled holes in it so when he swung it, it would whistle. Woo! And very few of the boys at Irmo High School got out without meeting the board of education. That's what the law does, you see. The law administers the board of education. I had a classmate talk to him a couple of weeks ago. We've been out of school now over 40 years. And I said, how you doing, Ernie? He says, well, I'm trying to figure out who I could sue for abusing me as a child. I said, I know if I could just bring it to court, I'd get a payment. But they're all dead. It was a different world. But you see, that's what the law does. The law is our Major McCarty. And when you get called to the law's office, you better put a book in your britches because you're going to get whooped. Because the law does that, you see. But what's the point of it? Just to paddle us? Why was Major McCarty there? Was he there just to make us miserable? No, he was there to keep us out of real trouble. He was there to teach us self-discipline. The law has been given for a good purpose. Where does the law take us? It's not where the law takes us. It's to whom the law takes us. The law takes us to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24 again. So the law was our guardian until Christ came. Why? Why? In order that we might be justified by faith. Not justified by decency. Not justified by obeying the law. But justified by faith in Jesus Christ, God's substitute to pay the penalty of our sins. And you see, this is why the word gospel literally means good news. The good news is that the promise maker has become our promise keeper. The law presents us a staggering bill. We get it and we can hardly look at it. We're so weak. But the Lord Jesus comes and He takes that bill and He pays it completely off. And that's the beauty of the gospel. We had a young couple visit our church in Hilton Head about 10 years ago. They were a French couple. They were living on Hilton Head temporarily, overseeing her dad's business. Her name was Regina. His name was Jean-Luc. And lovely people. We really enjoyed having them. They came for about a month. And then Regina said, Pastor, would you come visit Jean-Luc and myself? And I said, oh, yeah. So went to their house. They sat down, and this is what they said, just this direct. Regina said, I'm now 29, and for 10 years I have tried to be a good Christian. I have tried to get rid of bad habits from my life. But every time I get one bad habit cleared up, three more break out. And I just can't clean my life up. It's like housework. It's never, ever done. And Jean-Luc leaps into the conversation. Yes! And every night when she lays her head on her pillow, she is afraid she's going to die in her sleep and wake up in hell, even though she's a much better person than everybody else I know. And she says, yes, yes, Jean-Luc, that is right. But since coming to your church, we have come to believe, Jean-Luc and I, that Jesus is a great Savior of sinners. So we wanted to ask you to come and get Him to do this for us. Or perhaps you can tell us how we can get Him to do it for us. You see, the law had done its work, you know? And I said, this is wonderful. This is the most wonderful thing I've ever heard. You don't have to do this. You just ask Jesus to do it for you. You ask Him to be your Savior. You ask Him to substitute His righteousness for your record of sin. And that, you see, is the good news. 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear. You see, that's the grace of God working in the law, which is good, because if it teaches us to fear, it's bad if we think somehow we can manage to placate the law and become better people. Then we become Pharisees and fools. But it's good when it breaks our hearts. 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And you know something? I want to tell you a secret. This is why there are so many unsatisfied, unhappy, despairing, depressed Christians out there today. None of us are here at church on Sunday. We're not going to talk that way. But I've talked to them during the week. And it's not just here. This has gone on for 30 years in my ministry. I have known Christians who are disappointed in their lives. They're disappointed with God. Some of them are really even angry. Why are things turning out this way? I thought it would be that way. I had one guy during the explosion of the housing bubble on Hilton Head. He's going to lose a mansion. And I mean, this guy was so angry. He could barely contain himself. And he said to me one day, you know, we are good friends. And he said, Clint, I paid my tithe. I've gone to Sunday school and church. And I thought the Bible said God would open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on me. And I've gotten the shaft. You know, what is it? And I mean, I'm sure there's some people here today that would say the same thing if they had the courage to. The problem is not that God hasn't blessed you sufficiently. The problem is not that you've been disappointed. The problem is with your theology. The problem is you are partaking of the Galatian heresy of thinking Jesus plus something I've done. You see, I paid my tithe, so I should get the blessing. You don't get the blessing because you pay your tithe. You get the blessing because Jesus is a great Savior. And it's up to Him to decide what the blessing really needs to be in your life and in mine. That's the good news. He doesn't give it to people who deserve it. Nobody deserves it. It's just like the hymn we sang just before I got up here. You know, you can do all sorts of things the world would say is righteousness, but without love, it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. But in Jesus Christ, it's everything, because He is righteous. We studied it in Sunday school where God directly out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." When God says, "This is my beloved Son," He's saying, "Whatever Jesus asks of me, I'll do." And so we come to Jesus and we say, "Lord Jesus, would you forgive my sins? Would you substitute your record of righteousness for my record of sin?" See, that's the good news. If you have not yet asked Jesus to be your Savior, let me just advise you as a pastor, give up trying to improve yourself. Really, just quit trying to improve. You can't do it. You will never get yourself straightened out. It's hopeless. Go back and look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Plead guilty to them, because that's where we all are. Plead guilty and agree to ask Jesus to be your Savior. Let Him meet the demands of the law, because you never can. And to believers, let's stop pretending. It's not we used to be sinners. We are sinners. But we are sinners saved by grace. Let us admit our sins. Present tense. Let us mourn over our sins. And let us never go back to the law of saying, "Well, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better." When you ever hear trying harder, you're falling into Galatia again. No, I'm not going to try harder. I'm going to look to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. His righteousness is my righteousness. It is only in Him that we can stand. It is in Christ and Christ alone. This is what this table pictures for us. We don't charge anybody to come to this table. You don't have to pay something to get here. It's all free. It's freely given. Who's it given to? To sinners. To sinners who have asked Jesus to be their Savior and their Lord. When we eat and we drink, we're demonstrating in our bodies that our dependence upon Him is not partial, but it's total. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel. Thank You that Jesus Christ has paid the price that none of us could ever pay in our own selves. We thank You that He is a great Savior of sinners. It is His honor to save those who are lost. We pray, Father, for those here today who may not know Him, that even in this hour, the law would do its appointed task to show them the bankruptcy of their righteousness and show them their desperate need of a Savior, and have them see Jesus lifted up in His beauty and in His mercy and flee to Him. And Father, for those of us here today who are believers, but are disappointed or discouraged or angry, Lord, help us to see where we have fallen back into Galatia again. And help us to realize that we have no righteousness of our own. But the only righteousness we possess at all is that which Christ has earned and Christ has given. Help us to trust in Him and in Him alone. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.